God's word to you this morning. And today we're going to be wrapping up a three-week mini-series on the subject of hope, which is a subject I need to hear about, and I think maybe all of us do. 2 weeks ago, we sought comfort in the object of our hope, which of course is God Himself. And last week, we looked at how our hope in Christ causes us to shine. But not because of our own light, but more like the moon shines when it reflects the light of the sun. And the title of today's sermon this morning is When Hope Waits. When Hope Waits. And our text today is going to be from John chapter 11. So you can feel free to turn there a while. John chapter 11. It's been a while now. I've had a growing sense that God had a message for us from this text. And it's been funny, as I studied the text, God has been adjusting my initial perspective. As I worked through the process of preparation, I actually ended up throwing out my original main points, threw out some material I was very fond of, because it seemed like God was leading me in another direction. Why would I say something like that? I say it for this reason. The Word of God that we study is powerful. And the Holy Spirit that dwells within us is mighty. God is changing me by the power of His Word. And He's changing you. And the Holy Spirit is instructing me. And He's instructing you. And that gives us comfort and hope this morning. Before we even look at our text, this text is the familiar story of the death of Lazarus. And if you're anything like me, it can be way too familiar, perhaps. I was thinking about it this way. If you're reading a book, let's say it's an adventure or mystery or suspense novel, if you're reading a book and you skip to the end and you just see how everything resolves at the end, it changes how you feel about the middle, doesn't it? It detracts from the tension. It detracts from the suspense. If everything's going to be all right in the end, then even if the main characters are in mortal peril, you don't quite feel the same way about the plot. We might be too familiar with this story, or at least I'll confess, I might be too familiar, to really feel the gravity of what's at stake. And I think that detracts from the comfort that God has for us. And so I believe God wants us to linger a little bit longer than we might otherwise, so that we can more profoundly encounter the comforting grace of our Savior who raises the dead. So let's read in John chapter 11. We'll start with verses 1 through 7. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And there's an important conversation that he has with his disciples there. For the sake of time, we're going to move to verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Please pray with me now that God will bless our time looking at his word. Lord, I am not equal to this task. We need your help. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to honor Jesus and glorify your name through the preaching of your word. Lord, comfort and instruct us. Convict us where necessary. Help us to live My first point this morning is entitled, Hope Waits. Hope Waits. Seriously, what do you make of a Savior who waits until his friend dies to come and help him? Jesus' actions in this account set up a paradox, because his actions seem to contradict his stated love for Lazarus. I think it begs the question, could it be that feeling loved and being loved are sometimes two different things? But make no mistake, we are assured in the text that Jesus' love was in earnest. In fact, the sisters appeal to his love in their message in verse 3. And in verse 5, it's just crystal clear. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Fact. He stayed at their house. There was a relationship here. He had eaten dinner with them. And in verse 2, we're reminded gently that Mary had a troubled past, and Jesus had set her free. Mary's life was changed by the Savior, and he knew them and he loved them. But he shows his love in a very unexpected way. He doesn't come. He waits. Let's stop to think about that for a moment. This caused very real suffering. Did you ever wonder how Lazarus got sick? Was it a sudden onset or a gradual kind of thing? Did you ever wonder what his symptoms were? You think he was in a lot of pain? Maybe. This is before modern medicine, of course. I can imagine Mary, perhaps, like, sitting with him through the night, monitoring his symptoms, maybe trying to bring a fever down, I don't know. Maybe Martha making his favorite foods, you know, just hoping that he'll eat a little bit to sustain him. Consulting doctors, maybe running across town to prepare medicine. I don't know. Did they pray and fast? Did they offer sacrifices on his behalf? Did they consult outside his room in hushed tones? Like, oh, he slept a little bit better last night. Don't you think that's a good sign? Or maybe, oh, I wish I knew how to relieve his pain. I wonder if the condition steadily just got worse, or if there were, you know, signs of encouragement and hope only to be dashed again later. I don't know. That's all speculation. But here's what we do know from the text. There must have been a moment when Mary and Martha agreed together. Perhaps they looked each other in the eye and they said, he's dying. Our brother's going to die. And that's what prompted the message. There was only one hope left. Only one person could save Lazarus at this point, and Jesus was that person. Jesus was their only hope. And I imagine them deliberating about, you know, what kind of message to send him. You know, if I'm trying to write an email for my boss, I want to find the right tone, right? So, you know, I don't want to be too demanding, but not too casual, because this is serious here. You don't want to grovel inappropriately, but you want to plead for help. You want to be humble, but you want to be confident. So we get to read that message in verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And I think that's a really appropriate way to ask for help. You know, maybe to flesh that out, it might sound like, Lord, we know you love Lazarus, and on the basis of that love, we appeal to you for help, because he's really sick, and if you don't come right away, he's going to die. You are our only hope. And I don't think there is anything wrong with that message. The love of Christ is the bedrock upon which our prayers for each other rest. And I encourage you to pray for each other like that. But what if he doesn't come? What if he waits? Listen to the way Jesus responds. In verse 3, he gets the message from Mary and Martha, Lord, he whom you love is ill. In verse 5, we're assured of his love for them. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But here's where it gets crazy. Verse 6, So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. How does that strike you? If you're like me, you expect to read something like, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he immediately left for Bethany. Does he know the implications of this delay? Does he understand the pain and the sorrow and the mourning that this delay is going to trigger? Absolutely. Because in verses 11 through 13,
we fix this.
We actually get a little bit of comic relief as we read this amusing exchange with the disciples. So Jesus says to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples say to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death. They thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may...
He's sleeping, but I go to awaken him. And they completely miss that euphemism of sleep is referring to death. They're like, oh, that's great. He's going to recover. And he's like, guys, he's dead. He's dead. Jesus knew what was going on here. And just as an aside, this gives me comfort that I don't have to be as sharp as a tack to be a disciple of Jesus. But obviously the main point is this. He does love Lazarus and his sisters. He does know the implications of his waiting. But he's glad about it? Verse 13 has this phrase in it. I'm glad I was not there. And if we rip that out of the context, it sounds harsh. The disciples are pained by the loss of a dear friend. But graciously, that is not the entire phrase. The fuller context of the phrase is, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. We're touching on something here that's bigger than the illness and the death of Lazarus. There's something bigger here than the pain and the mourning and the sorrow and the unmet expectations and the discouraging timeline. Faith is at stake, and we've read a few verses earlier that God's glory is at stake. So let me ask you, do you have a category in your thoughts for a Savior who glorifies God by sometimes waiting lovingly and gladly while your loved one dies? And does it for your sake and to build your faith? I think that's what we're encountering here. And I think what that means is, in Christ, God offers us an anchor so strong and a hope so permanent that our faith can endure the bitterest loss. But we're not there yet, are we? Let's go back to the town of Bethany for a moment. Mary and Martha were reasoning in their heads, okay, Jesus is a day away, and the message will take that long to arrive. It'll take him a day to come back. So the soonest they could expect to see him was in 2 days' time. Think about how they might have felt when Lazarus took the final turn for the worse and died. And Jesus had not yet arrived. I'm sure they felt like they had missed it. They had failed to send the message in time. Compound that with the thought, as darkness falls on the second day and he hasn't arrived, surely they thought graciously of him at first. Imagine darkness falling on the third day, and at some point they realize he waited. He waited to come. So in verse 17, Jesus finally arrives. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. So that means 1 day for the messenger to reach Jesus, 2 days for Jesus to wait, and 1 day to travel back to Bethany. So Lazarus, unfortunately, must have died the same day that they sent the message. There was no embalming in those days. There was no refrigeration. So the dead were just buried promptly. And I learned that 4 days is actually more significant than I thought in Jewish culture. There was this commonly held belief, kind of like a folk belief, you might say, that after death, the soul hung out around the body for 3 days, I guess just in case there was a miracle. But on the fourth day, even by this long shot, hopeful religious tradition, all hope would have been lost. So Lazarus was permanently, irreversibly dead, and his body had already started to decay. So this is the hopeless, painful, confusing situation that Jesus steps into, and he intentionally exacerbated it by waiting. If you were there, what would you say to Jesus? Mary and Martha have essentially the same comment to bring to Jesus, a statement that questions the Savior who waited to come. And that question is veiled in a simple statement we see in verses 21 and 23. They both say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary is described in the text as falling at Jesus' feet and weeping as she speaks this to him. And behind that statement is a question of hurt and pain that might be put like this: "Lord, where were you? Where were you?" And this is where I find myself in the text. When I don't understand what God is doing, when I suffer and I see my friends in pain, I can bring the same question to God: "Lord, where were you?" And maybe that question burns in your mind this morning. "Lord, where were you when the doctor delivered the news I didn't want to hear? Lord, where were you when my child made a life-altering choice? Lord, where were you when my dad said those words to me that cut my soul? Lord, where were you when I got the phone call that started a nightmare? Lord, where were you when that vehicle slammed into my car out of nowhere?" But maybe the question isn't, "Where were you?" for some of us. Maybe the question is, "Where are you? Lord, where are you?" I think most of us at Providence are asking or have asked, "Lord, where are you in our church situation right now?" So what prompts you to ask, "Lord, where were you?" What prompts you to ask, "Lord, where are you?" I believe Jesus has an answer for us this morning. And point number two is entitled, "Hope Arrives." Hope arrives. Let's turn to our text together now, and let's read verses 21 through 26 of John chapter 11. Martha gets her chance to address the Savior who waits. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And I can identify with Martha in this moment. I think I can hear the fight for faith rumbling beneath the surface as she's speaking to Jesus. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, where were you? But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus states, your brother will rise again. And I wish I could have been there to see the look on her face and the tone in her voice when she replied, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I don't think that was jubilation. I suspect it was resignation. I'm not convinced, I don't know for sure, but I'm not convinced Martha is completely comforted by that hope of resurrection. Can you identify with that? When your loved one is in a casket, 4 days is a long time to wait for hope, let alone 4 years or 4 decades or an entire lifetime. How is waiting for the resurrection supposed to comfort us right now today? I want to go back to some opening comments and acknowledge a potential problem here. We know the end of the story. We know in a few verses Jesus will call Lazarus out of his tomb. And because you know that, you might say to me, Ryan, I'm tracking with you here. There's comfort for Mary and Martha. They received their brother back from the grave. That's great for them. But my loved one's not coming back. My situation's not going to change. And there's not much comfort here for me today. Ironically, I think that might be similar to how Martha was feeling. And if you feel that way, first of all, I'm really sorry. I would love to spend some time talking and praying with you about why you feel that way. Pray for God to minister comfort and peace to you. But second of all, I'm glad you're here. Because Providence Church is a place for people who need comfort. And by God's grace, we are going to seek God's comfort for each other and with each other together here. So let's do that today, right now. I want to start by asking you to take note that as Jesus comforts Martha, he doesn't primarily point to the impending miracle. He points to himself. He doesn't just comfort with a double meaning statement that Lazarus will rise again. He answers a question that she didn't even think to ask, and he reveals himself as the resurrection and the life. And he is the living hope that reaches across the ages and arrives for you and for me this morning, right now. Please consider this. Every miracle of Christ matters primarily because it points to the greatest miracle of all, salvation for sinners like you and me. So we might say then that opening the eyes of a blind beggar barely matters apart from the incarnation of Christ, fully God, fully man. You might say that feeding the 5,000 barely matters without the perfect, righteous life of Christ that is available to you and I if we ask God. Driving out demons? Minimal impact this morning. Without the wrath-satisfying crucifixion of the innocent Son of God on my behalf and your behalf. Rolling the stone away from Lazarus's grave doesn't mean a whole lot. Unless the stone that sealed our Savior's tomb was flung aside by the power of a God who is mighty to save. Lazarus, stumbling out of his tomb, squinting in the sunlight he hasn't seen for 4 days, doesn't mean a whole lot to us this morning unless the victorious Jesus Christ bursts from his tomb, vanquishing the just penalty of our sin for all eternity. The resurrection of Lazarus matters primarily because it points to the finished work of Jesus Christ, our living hope, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high and lives to make intercession for us until he calls us home. What if Jesus had intervened earlier and kept Lazarus alive? That would have been miraculous, praiseworthy, sparing the family and the community a lot of grief. How long would that last? Lazarus would still have the certainty of death on his horizon, and after death, judgment by a holy God. Healing Lazarus, and actually even raising him from the dead, is a temporary reprieve apart from salvation. So a long, happy life is good, but eternal life is far, far better. Being miraculously spared from illness is wonderful, and we're going to pray for that here at Providence. We're going to pray for God to heal us when we are sick and suffering. But we're always going to remember that rising from the dead to be with God is infinitely better. We need more than a happy, healthy, earthly life to have true peace, lasting joy, enduring hope. So a Savior who offers a temporary delivery from earthly suffering is not what we need most. A God who postpones the sorrow of bereavement for a few more years with no concern for eternal death is not a truly loving God. In contrast, a God who may not spare from physical death, yet who gives a mighty deliverance from eternal death by tasting the pain of death himself, that is a God who shows love. A Savior who descends into our sorrow and bears the awful weight of our rightful curse, tastes the horrible sting of death on our behalf, and triumphs over it all by rising again, welcoming us to enjoy heaven forever with him. That is a loving Savior. That is a mighty Savior. That is a glorious Savior. Jesus is our resurrection. Jesus is our life. And the best this world has to offer pales in comparison to what God offers us in Christ. Think of it this way. If you can trust him to forgive the crushing weight of your sins, and you can trust him for your eternal destiny, how much more can you trust him for this life? You can trust him in sorrow and bereavement and suffering. You can trust him when hope seems to wait. So based on John 11:35, our question for God, Lord, where were you? It appears to be the wrong question. Apparently, based on Jesus' response, the right question is, Lord, who are you? To which Jesus answers, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? So the response that honors God is belief, faith in his Son. We're going to move to application now. Point number three is, do you believe this? How is God calling us to respond? How is he calling us to believe? We could spend hours answering those questions. But let's just examine that kind of faith a little bit more. Faith that honors God is faith that takes Jesus at his word. The ESV study note on this verse, John 11:35, points this out. Jesus does not merely say that he will bring about the resurrection or that he will be the cause of the resurrection, both of which are true, but something much stronger. I am the resurrection and the life. There's no life apart from Christ. There's no resurrection apart from Christ. And the resurrection is not merely an event in the future. The resurrection is a person. Where do you look to find life? That's a very abstract question. It's hard for me to answer that. So let me just round that out a little bit. Where do you look to find health, mental health, spiritual health, emotional health? Where do you look for happiness, for security, for peace? Life cannot be found apart from Jesus Christ. Don't look for living hope amongst the dead and dying hopes of this world. Look to Jesus. Let me just say to you, if you've never trusted in Jesus to be your resurrection and your life, your personal Savior, to forgive your sins before a holy God, would you do that today? Talk to someone you trust here, or come talk to me after the sermon. That would make my day. Faith that honors God takes Jesus at his word. So let me ask you, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Secondly, faith that honors the Son is faith that prioritizes spiritual health. Faith prioritizes spiritual health. After Lazarus was raised to life, don't you think his perspective on sickness and suffering and death changed? I sure hope so. How about Mary and Martha and the entire community? God was giving them an opportunity to realize something bigger is at stake when we suffer from affliction. God's glory is at stake. Our faith is at stake. Remember this. At some point, if the Lord tarries, my days on earth are coming to an end. And my friends and family will look upon my cold, lifeless corpse in a casket. My physical life on this earth will be extinguished, but my spiritual life will blaze with new fire in the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be with him forever, and nothing, not even death, can take that hope away from me or take that hope away from you. We've got to be so careful not to confuse physical health with spiritual health. They're not one and the same. And a powerful example that comes to my mind is the life of Johnny Erickson Tata, who at age 17 in 1967 was rendered a quadriplegic due to a traumatic spinal cord injury. Just a very obvious example of the difference between spiritual health and physical health. So for 50 years, her body has been not doing very well, unable to use her legs, unable to use her arms, confined, as they say, to a wheelchair. But how's she doing spiritually? God has allowed her soul to be healthy and a ministry to prosper in a way that has brought much glory to God. I want to remind you that physical health is fragile. Sometimes it's here today and gone tomorrow, but at the very least, it will continually degrade over the decades, reminding us to prioritize spiritual health above physical health. I feel very weak and vulnerable to say this, but I believe it's from God. So please listen with faith. But if you suffer from pain or disability or sickness, I want to plead with you to see that perhaps, not perhaps, for sure, God is not trying to crush you or destroy you. He's working to strengthen you as a powerhouse of faith that shows the priority of spiritual health over physical health. So let me ask you, do you value spiritual health above your physical health? And these points kind of build on each other. So point number three is faith triumphs over suffering. So the response of believing in Christ, the resurrection and the life, is a response of faith triumphing over suffering. So if all this is true, it's easy to see how God is calling us to be sojourners and strangers on this earth who don't need to shrink back from the difficulties and the troubles we face as we look forward to the reward of being with Jesus forever and Him being with us every step along the way. This kind of faith can be life-changing. Listen to the effect this kind of faith had in Moses. Listen to it affecting the choices he made and the priorities his life reflected. Hebrews 11:24-26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Wow. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. How I want faith like that. The life of faith forsakes the false idols of health and wealth and prosperity. And it frees us from slavery to comfort and pleasure. In fact, because of our amazing hope in Christ, God could call us. God will call us. God has called us, like Moses, to knowingly, intentionally walk right into the jaws of pain and suffering and loss for the greater sake of Christ, because God has broken the power of sin and death and empowers us to fearlessly follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. I need God's help for that. And so if you feel small before a call like that, you can join my club. But let me ask myself, and let me ask you, do you have faith that is ready to fearlessly follow in the footsteps of Jesus? That makes me want to pray for help. So let's conclude with prayer. God, I feel so small before your holy word. I feel so inadequate for the task which you have called us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I've seen your Son. And I know that He is my resurrection and my life. And I pray, Lord God, for a faith in our hearts and lives that would testify to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that you would help us to take you at your word and believe that you are our resurrection and our life. I pray that you would help us, Father God, to count spiritual health as of greater value than physical health. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would free me, forgive me for the way that I love comfort so much. Help us to walk in the footsteps of your Son, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. If we're going to be with you one day, we can choose to follow you, even when it means giving up comfort and pleasure and security. Because no one can snatch us out of your hands. No one can take us away from you. You are a hope that will not be dimmed by death. We have a hope in you that will be strengthened through death. And we love you and we trust you and we ask you for your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh with a faith that honors your Son, Lord Jesus, our rock and our salvation. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.